But we'll pick up where we left off last time, John 8:12, page 1126 in a Schofield Reference Bible, if you're using that. But I was thinking about all these times Jesus had to defend himself. And he plays defense really well. He's not the only thing he does, but chapter by chapter, where we've already come through John, he was introduced in chapter 1 by John the Apostle as the one that was light, that was the life of men. In chapter 1, in the end of the chapter, by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In chapter 2, we see what he does, but other than many people seeing his miracles and believing at the end of the chapter, there's no title given there. We see the first couple miracles. In chapter 3, in conversation with Nicodemus, he introduces himself with the amazing title, Only Begotten Son of God. He gave his only begotten son. There's something special about that. We could have a Bible study, just a word study of the idea of what it is to be begotten. In our case, we know what it means, but in Jesus' case, it's astonishing. He's specially related to God the Father in heaven and God the Holy Spirit. He is the only begotten Son of God and Son of Man, fully human, fully divine. And he says so without any apology to Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, in chapter 3. In chapter 4, he has to go through Samaria. He said so. It wasn't the only road, but he had to follow the plan of God. And in chapter 4, at the end of the conversation with the Samaritan woman, he says to her, when she suggests the Messiah is coming, he says, I'm him. No apology, no wishy-washy. I that speak unto thee am he. I am that speak unto thee. More emphatic than I said it. In chapter 5, I forgot. I was just wandering through in my head. But in chapter 5, he's the bread of life. He gives and feeds the multitude. In chapter 6, he calls himself the bread that was given by the Father to the world. I'm the bread. I'm the drink. In chapter 7, at the great day of the feast, he didn't call himself a particular name, but he stood up in the midst of the great crowd in Jerusalem gathered together and said, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. As the scripture has said, he that believeth in him, out of him shall flow rivers of living water. Astonishing. In chapter 8, that crowd of out-of-towners is gone, but the Jerusalem crowd is still there. Jesus teaches them and is interrupted, as we talked about last week in chapter 8, by accusers. He knows they've come to kill him. He knows they want to arrest him and kill him. And instead, he takes away their excuse for stoning the woman and getting the crowd mad at him. And forgives her and sends her away with her sins pardoned. And then picks up his teaching again here in chapter 8 and verse 12. As I said, page 1126 in the Schofield Bible. With this proclamation. And the Pharisees that were accusing him and had the stones, they dropped the stones and went slunk out. But they're still there in the crowd, other Pharisees. And they are there in front of him. And he's trying to teach. And then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. Much reiterating what John the Apostle said in chapter 1. I am the light of the world. I'm skipping chapter 9 in my head for a second. In chapter 10, he says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the great shepherd, the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. He just never backs off, even when he knows the opposers, the opponents are ready to arrest and take and kill him, thinking that they're doing service. He says, I'm the light of the world. And that's where we'll pick it up here this morning. I'm the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Before we go on to what the accusers throw at his face, think about what that says. He's talking to the Jerusalem crowd. There are believers among them. There are opponents among them. Some of the opponents are believers. This is strange, but it's true. And he says, I'm the light. Follow me. how the children of Israel came out of Egypt through the night. They followed the fire. In the daytime, they had the pillar of cloud to give them some shade from the desert sun. But at night, they were following the light. I'm the light of the world. They would recognize that reference. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, shall have the light of life. If you have somebody in front of you who holds up a bright light, you see where you're walking. The choice is, where are we going to walk? Many times through the course of the Gospels, Jesus said to the disciples, "You follow me. Follow me. Follow me." And to Peter, he said, "I'll make you fishers of men," among other things. Follow him. Where are we going to walk? We have a choice to make. If you're a believer, you ought to be a disciple. Believers believe and receive the promise of God and the gift that is promised, the gift of eternal life, the righteousness of Jesus Christ put to their account. But believers should follow him. And if you follow him, here's a promise: you will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Where will we choose to walk? In 1 John chapter 1, page 1321, if you're in a Scofield Bible, John the Apostle writes this down. "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you." John 1, 1 John 1:5. "God is light. I am the light of the world. In him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we're lying and do not the truth." Now, does verse 6 say, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we're not saved? No, it says we're walking in the wrong place. We're not following him. We're not in the light of the world. We might be saved, believe, have eternal life, but we can choose where we walk. When we say we have fellowship, that is, things in common with him, and walk in darkness, well, that's not where he is. He's the light of the world. If we're walking in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. We have things in common with one another. We're not lying. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's a daily cleansing that goes on in the life of a believer by walking in the light. Verses 8 and 9 talk about confessing sins, and he forgives and cleanses us. This is family forgiveness. When you believe in Jesus as your Savior, you have once and for all forgiveness. You're placed into a family. You're born into a family, the family of God. And there's no being removed from. There's no disowning in the family of God. But you can be closer or further from a family. How many of you have had family relations that pushed you away, or you pushed them away sometimes? And it's not as good. It's not as healthy. In the family of God, we can choose where we walk. If we walk in darkness, we're not out of the family, but we're not having fellowship with him. We're lying when we say we are and do not the truth. In John chapter 1, page 1114, in verse 4, I mentioned this earlier, after stating his involvement in the creation, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made what was made. He is the Creator God. This light of the world, this Word, came into the world. In him was life. He has it intrinsically. How did God make Adam alive? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Who had life first? God did. He gave it to Adam. In Jesus is life. He doesn't need God to give him life. He is life. The life, then, his life, is the light of men. Verse 5 says, "The light shines in darkness." When he came into the world, it was not any brighter than it is in our world today. There are dark places and dark spiritual things going on in our world today. The light shines in darkness. Verse 5, the last part of it, is really a great reassurance to us who love the light. That is, the darkness comprehended it not. It doesn't mean the darkness didn't understand. That's the way we use the word comprehended today. But it is the idea of suppressing it. The darkness can't hold it down. The darkness cannot. put it in jail, apprehend it, cannot hold it down. So we have this assurance, the light's in the world, it's the light of life. Verse 9 in the same chapter talks about the true light, Jesus, the Word of God, the true light that lights every man cometh into the world. When Jesus came into the world, He provided illumination for everyone, not just some elect group, not just the ones who came after Him, not just, but to every man that when He came into the world, He was the light that shone back to Abraham and back to David. And it shines forward to Warren and to Tracy, the light that lights every man because He came into the world. Somebody will say to you, well, if I could see and touch Jesus today, I might believe. Now He lights the whole world today. We've got all we need when we have in His Word the testimony of those who did walk and talk with Him. That's just an excuse and a dodge. One more thought on this idea of how we choose to walk. We should choose to walk in the light. In Galatians chapter 5, in Galatians chapter 5, page 1247, I picked the wrong button just then. No, I set the wrong bookmark. All right, we'll fix that. In Galatians chapter 5, I did give you the right page number. Page 1247, verse 16, the apostle teaches clearly, this I say then, walk in the Spirit. By the time Paul is writing to his churches, Jesus has gone back to heaven. He's fulfilled His promise to send God the Holy Spirit to the apostles so they would not be without comfort. They would have somebody as good as He was, the Spirit of God, not just with them, but dwelling in them. And Paul, to people who are saved, says, now you walk in the Spirit. The Spirit is living in you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. You walk in the Spirit. Here's something good that'll happen to you. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In verse 22 and 23, it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That's what you have if you walk in the light, if you walk in the Spirit, if you follow Jesus according to the Bible, the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Walk in the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Elsewhere in the same book, Paul says, if we live in the Spirit, we should also walk in the Spirit. But that's a choice we have to make. If you're a believer, you can't undo the salvation, but you can choose where you walk, and you can do it badly. You should walk in the light. You should walk in the Spirit. But you could walk in the flesh. In this same chapter in Galatians chapter 5, if you walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh, but you have the flesh. It's, you say, why don't I just get rid of the flesh? Well, that's a lot like dying. Which is okay for a believer if it's what God has for you at that time, but we're not really supposed to choose that for ourselves. It's just not a good thing. But here's what happens. We live in the flesh. You know, I live, it says in Galatians 2, by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. We do live in the flesh. But the flesh lusts against the Spirit. This old man that we have from mom and dad, you're like your parents. You know that, right? When you get born again into God's family, it's great to be like your parent because he's the Spirit of God. He is God Himself. But we're still like mom and dad, and as nice as they might have been or as mean as they might have been, you are your mom and dad. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. They don't love the Spirit. The Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other. You cannot do the things that you would. And verse 19 describes for a little bit further what it is that you get if you as a believer walk in the flesh. I don't like this list. This is talking about what happens when a believer chooses to walk not in the Spirit but in the flesh. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these? Adultery, surely not a believer, yeah. Fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, that just means dirty. Idolatry, witchcraft. That word is interesting. It has to do with drug abuse. Hatred. Well, wait a minute, that's as bad as all those other things? Yeah, hatred. Variance, some people that just love to irritate. Emulations. They love to push you around. And say, don't you wish you had what old Billy has there? I don't know who Billy is. Wrath. That's hot anger. Strife. Fighting. Seditions. Pretending to be a friend when you're not. Heresies. Envyings. Oh, wait a minute, Bob. That's not as bad as all those other things. It's in the same list. Murders. Drunkenness. Revelings. Part of a life I've not experienced, and I'm glad of it. Of such like and such like. That old man that you have and are does all that stuff. They don't get to go to heaven. That old man's not going to make it to heaven. Won't inherit the kingdom of God. But the new birth, the birth of God, will surely go. So how do we walk in the light? We should choose to walk in the light, but knowing that's what we should choose, how do we do it? How do we do it? There's some help here. Jesus said in our first verse of the morning, follow me. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. There's a good thought. Follow Jesus. Figure out what that means. Learn of him. I didn't give the reference for that one. Oh, yes, I did. Matthew 11:29. That's page 1011. Matthew 11:29, page 1011. In verse 28 of this, he's giving an invitation for rest, a way to escape the burden of trying to be good enough to please God. Just come to Jesus and I'll give you rest. That's salvation in verse 28. But in verse 29, I think there's following him. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest to your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. I've never pulled a yoke because it's an animal like a bull or a ox or a horse or something, mule, that'll put in a yoke to pull a farm implement, right? And sometimes they'll have a yoke that has two loops or three loops even in it, that'll two animals at a time pull. Think about that two-loop yoke. Jesus says, I've got a yoke. Get in it with me. I'm in the yoke. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm going to walk. Time for you to walk. I'm going to go left. Time for you to go left. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now, some of us say, here's Jesus going in the yoke. I'm going to get in this way. What happens if you get in the yoke facing the wrong direction? Jesus is stronger than you. He'll probably still get it going, but you'll be backstepping and be like, what was her name that danced with Fred Astaire? Ginger Rogers. You know, he got all the glory, but she did everything he did backwards and in high heels. Somebody's got the wrong attention on that. But anyway, you don't want to go the wrong way into the yoke with him. Go the same way he's going and learn of him. When you have multiple animals and one of them's old and experienced and strong and the new one's feisty and not sure which way to go, you put the new one in with the old one and he learns. He learns from the old one that's steady and knows how to go straight. Jesus says, you take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And here he gives specifics about what you should learn of him. I am meek and lowly in heart. This, by the way, means when you get to the light and there's one car in front of you and the light changes and they're looking at their phone, you lay on the horn, right? That's what meekness is. That works for Warren, yeah. No, me too, sorry. But Jesus, in that situation, would probably just mildly wait until they moved. But don't think meekness is weakness. Meekness is humility. Meekness is being humble. There is a man besides Jesus who is meek that is called meek in the Old Testament. More meek than anybody else on the face of the earth. You know who this meek, mild-mannered man was? Moses. The meekest man in the earth. And he did some pretty wild things for a meek man. So learn from these meek people to... I read a discipleship tract once that was called Give Up Your Small Ambitions. Yeah. The title says it all. It was about missionary service, but the title says it all. Give up your small ambitions. One of the preachers I listened to years ago said, I wouldn't step down from this pulpit to be the president. Everything from where he was, everything would be downhill. He speaks the word of God for God, and I think that's good. You follow Jesus, you learn of him, You'll find rest to your souls. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Oh, the Christian life is hard. No, it's not. It's impossible. It's impossible. But Jesus is pretty strong, and you get in yoke with him, and he can pull along with you. All right. There's another example of how to be like Jesus. John 13:15. I didn't give it a bookmark, so I'm just going to have to go over there. John 13:15. He says to the disciples, just after he washed their feet, another example of his humility, I have given you an example. You should do as I have done to you. You think he's given us a church ordinance that's got with the basins and the towels? I don't think so much as it is put others before yourself. Lift up others. The team wins when you help us get to the best result, and I help you and we help one another. Another specific is to walk the way he walked. In 1 John chapter 2, this is page 1322. Looking for the... There it is. 1 John chapter 2. We're back to what the Apostle John said. He that saith he abideth in him, in Jesus, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Well, that... You mean do it the way he did it? Yes. I don't think I can heal the way he healed. No, but you can love people the way he loved people. I don't think I can do the miracles he did. No, but you can be careful not to avoid the people that the religious people are avoiding. There was a Methodist minister in Montgomery, Alabama, who was beloved by the whole city, and preached many times in the Baptist, in the Independent, in the Assembly, preaching all everybody else's churches because he was a soul winner. And he was invited to speak at a Baptist church outside of Montgomery one time. This is in my lifetime because I heard him preach. And he's set up at the front and he's waiting for the crowd to come in. And he sees at the back the deacons of the church stopping a homeless man. How do you know he's a homeless man? You could tell he was a homeless man. You know, his recent shower was in there 2 years before, and clothing was not nice. And the deacons were trying to keep him out. The preacher went to the back, took the man tightly by the arm, and led him. Says, "I got the best seat in the house for you, and I'm going to get you something to eat here. Come sit right here in the front. This is for you." And loved him and preached to him. We ought to walk the way he walked. It's a choice we make. We make it every time we either do or don't speak to somebody because of how they appeal or appear to us. Last passage on this topic, follow his example. 1 Peter 1:21, page 1312 in the Scofield Bible. That's not right. Okay, maybe it's 2 Peter. Sometimes I make that mistake. Just a second. No? Okay, we're going back to 1 Peter and seeing if I can find this. Maybe 3:21. No? Okay, I'm lost. I will tell you what it says. Is it 2:21? Oh, thanks. Somebody's reading the Bible, helping me out. Thank you. 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were you called. This is what God calls us to. We are called not to be saved, but we're called. We the saved are called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. You mean we got to go get crucified? No. But let's see what he says, because Peter does flesh it out just a little bit here. Follow his steps. Verse 22. Do no sin. Stop it. Oh, that's what he told the woman there too, isn't it? Taken in adultery. Go and sin no more. Stop it. Are you saying I can be sinless? No, but I think you can sin less. Neither was guile found in his mouth. No trickiness, no deceit, no falsehood, no immorality, no trickery. And where's the place you got to keep it out of? Is it out of your hands? Is it out of your walk? It's out of your mouth. Mind your mouth. Don't fool people. It's always a joke. Now, there's a verse in the Old Testament about somebody that messes with somebody with his mouth and says, I was joking. It was a jest. Jesus, follow his steps. Verse 23, when he was reviled, reviled not again. What do you do if somebody spits on you? Jesus took it. He did not. What does it say in Isaiah 53? He's led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. And that's how he played it out when he was in front of those accusers in the trials. He just took it. When he suffered, he threatened not. He didn't say, just wait till I get back. I got your name, boy. Let me see your badge number. No, he didn't threaten. He committed himself to him that judges righteously. He said, God, Father, you've got this. You've got this. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes you're healed. You don't have to think, I got to stop doing this and stop doing that. It's a positive purpose. Live unto righteousness. I went to Sunday school when I was little, and it wasn't entirely the way I heard it made fun of. You know, we don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with girls that do, and our class won the Bible. But a lot of people get the idea from children's upbringing in Sunday school that the Bible's a book of negatives, a book of don't do this and don't do that, and surely you don't want to do that, and if somebody else is doing that, you want to stay away from. That's not it. Verse 24 doesn't say live separate from evil. It says live unto righteousness. Do right. It's not always easy to do right. Oh, Bob Jones the evangelist Bob Jones used to say, do right even if the stars fall. Do right though the stars fall. Do right. It's never wrong to do right. Do right. It's never right to do wrong to do right. That's another thing. So that's my little study within a study about how we should do what Jesus said here positively in verse 12. I'm the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And there's some people in the crowd that heard that gladly, but there's the opposers gathering back there again, the Pharisees, verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. They're reciting the normal rule of law in a courtroom where if the only testimony is somebody that's telling his own story and he's the accused, why that you can't count on that as being the truth. Jesus answered and said unto them, you're right, but you're not right. Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. And he gives a couple reasons. I know where I came from. I know whence I came and whither I go. I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. Now, we, because we've received salvation, can say we know where we're going. But most of the people then had no clue. He says, I came down from heaven. I'm going back to the Father. He said over and over and over again, especially as recorded in John's Gospel, he was sent by God the Father, the one that sent me. Believe on him that sent me, John 5:24 says, to be saved. I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. You can't tell where I came from, and you can't tell where I'm going. You judge after the flesh. I judge, no, I'm not condemning anybody right now, but if I do judge, my judgment is true, because there's not just me alone. There's I and the Father that sent me. I am not alone. There's I and the Father that sent me that are judging and bearing testimony. He says, it is also written in your law. They had quoted the law to him. Your record is not true because you're bearing witness of yourself. It is also written in your law. The testimony of two men is true. I am one that bears witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bears witness. Jesus is saying, I am the exception to the rule. I know I came from the Father, and I return to the Father. That's God in heaven. I am not alone. There is both my witness and the witness of my Father. And they try to rebuff this answer. They said, well, where's your Father? There might be thinking about Joseph. They might be knowing enough about his family story to know that Joseph's disappeared. Joseph probably died by this time, because Jesus was head of household when he went off to go to ministry. And probably James stood up next in the house of Mary. Where's thy Father? They're trying to rebut it. He gives a question. I want to jot down real quick to verse 54 in the same chapter. Jesus, just a little later in the conversation, says, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God. Was he trying to hide what he was saying when he kept calling him his Father? He said it plainly. My Father, that is the one you call your God. The one you call your God. Got to get back to where I was here. Jesus, when they asked him where his Father was, says, you haven't known me. You neither have known me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. Understand, a few words later, he calls them his God. His Father is their God. Verse 20 says, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. It wasn't time for him to be arrested. Why didn't they arrest him? Wasn't time. In the plan of God, it wasn't time. They're sitting there. They've got officers. They've got all the resources they need, and he doesn't get arrested yet. Verse 21, he picks it up again, says to him, I go my way, and ye shall seek me and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. When would they seek him? I think these couple references to the people of Jerusalem seeking Jesus have to do with what's coming down the road from the Romans that Jesus has seen so clearly. It happens 30-some years later, 70 A.D., that Jerusalem is not only besieged, but is entirely destroyed. And Judaism almost fails from the face of the earth under that part of Roman rule. You're going to seek me. You're going to say, where's the Messiah? He says, you can't come. You're going to die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. I go my way. You'll seek me and die in your sins. Their judgment and their destruction is going to come on them. This idea of die in your sins, I believe thoroughly and completely that Jesus, when he died on the cross, died and took the penalty for all sins of all mankind. So I have to think about what this phrase means, they'll die in their sins. I think it has to do with the nation of Israel, as I just said. They're going to receive from the Romans the judgment of God that was promised back in Deuteronomy. They're going to be wiped out and taken out of the land one more time. Babylon wasn't enough. It was a precursor to this worldwide dispersion that happened in 70 A.D. And then they'll come back again. They've come back again in 1948 and thereabouts, and still. You know, some of the relief for the Ukraine is an interesting two-way trip. They're flying supplies, food and medicines and whatever, from Israel into the Ukraine. and then filling the plane up with Jewish people who want to leave Ukraine and flying them back to Israel. They're still going back to the land. It's still happening. And they're going back mostly in unbelief. This is what is going to be when the Antichrist comes. He's going to find empty worship in the temple in Jerusalem. Well, verse 22, they're trying to sort this thing out. What's he going to do? What's he going to do? Where I go, you cannot come. Where's he going to go? He said, where I go, you cannot come. Is he going to kill himself? Is he going to kill himself? In chapter 7, verse 34, he said something very much like this. And in chapter 13, just to the apostles, he says that. Where's Jesus going to go alone? He's going to go alone to the cross. Nobody but him. To the cross, to death for sin. But then after that, 14, 2 and 3, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you shall be also. And the way whether I go, you know, and the way you know. And one of them said, what way? And he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He's going to go first to the Father's house. And, you know, when Jesus told the disciples what the Holy Spirit was going to do, he told them that three-point outline that I say is the gospel in John 16. He says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And the second point, of sin, he says, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. He was the only one that had the righteousness needed to go to the Father. Sometimes we use this illustration, I guess, every now and then, where we have sin on us, and God sent his Son without sin to die on the cross, take our sin, buried, rose again, and gives us the gift of his righteousness. But in this illustration, even if you could cease from sin completely, all right, are we still here? Okay, that's better. Thank you. Sorry, my batteries may have died. This is hypothetical. It's not true of anybody. But if you have never sinned, if you're sitting here and you said, I just never sinned. Mama took care of me. I know there's the issue. We've got Adam's sin put to our account. There's lots of reasons this doesn't work, but I want to point something out. The righteousness of God is not just man without sin. This is not enough to go to be with the Father. Okay? Jesus did pay for our sins. He paid for our imputed sin that Adam gave to us. He put us in the family. He paid for our sin nature. He paid for the sins that we do. But if we had none of that, we're not good enough to go to heaven. Because Jesus had the Holy Spirit convincing the world of righteousness because he went to the Father. The righteousness necessary for heaven is not, I'm better than Warren. That's pretty good, but it's not. Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. What a silly illustration, but he used it too, right? You can't go to the kingdom of God. So he had the righteousness. He alone had the righteousness to get to heaven. The only way we can get to heaven is when we realize he died for us. He took our penalty, paid for it. And when we believe in him, he covers us up with his righteousness so that when we stand before God, he doesn't see, boy, that's a good man. He sees his Son. That's the righteousness that's required to go to the Father. Anybody who believes in Jesus, the one that was promised, he promises to give to everyone who believes in him his gift of eternal life. Well, verse 22, I got to wrap it up here. They were a little scornful. Is he going to go kill himself? The unbelievers, they kind of pick up on something that Satan suggested to him. Do you remember that? One of the temptations, we don't think of it this way usually, but Satan carried him up to a pinnacle of the temple, a really high place, above a pavement that was a long way down, in full view of a lot of people, and said, cast yourself down. The Bible says he'll send his angels to bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. But he was suggesting suicide. Prove it you're God. Not too different. That was Matthew 4:6, if you want to check that. He says, a little clarification, and we're running out of time. We're not going to get through the chapter. He says to them, you are from beneath. I'm from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. In that sentence, you know, most of the time in the Greek language, the verbs contain the pronouns in them. In every instance in verse 23, not just the I am, in the I am, it's again emphatic. I am not of this world. I am from above. But so is the ye, stated for emphasis. You're from beneath. You're of this world. It's a very strongly stated contrast. I'm from above. You're from beneath. You're from this world. We'll wrap up with this, I think, in 1 John chapter 2, page 1322. I'm looking for it. There it is. John writes this to believers, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the stuff you want, the lust of the eyes, the stuff you see, the pride of life. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I know that. It's not of the Father, it's of the world. The world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. In chapter 4 of 1 John, verses 5 and 6, he says, they are of the world. When they speak of the world, the world hears them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Really quick, 1 John 5, verses 19 and 21. We know that we are of God. The whole world lies in wickedness. This is a weaker translation. The word the is in front of that. It's really singular. In the wicked one. He's got the whole world in his hands. That's not Jesus. That's the devil. The whole world is in the lap of the wicked one. Verse 21 says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why do we need that? I'm not making statues and worshiping them. Saw a fellow this morning wearing a cut-off t-shirt in a big truck pulling a boat. He was probably going to worship the Lord in Resurrection Sunday in style on the water somewhere. Keep yourselves from idols. Well, I don't have idols, except on Super Bowl Sunday, maybe, or the Masters Sunday evening. We all got our own. Where we started is where we end up in John chapter 8, verse 24. I said therefore unto you that you'll die in your sins. If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. The essential is recognizing who he is. When the sister of the deceased Lazarus said, Jesus, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she looked at him and said, I believe that there is the Christ that should come into the Son of God, that should come into the world. That's the thing. Believe that I am. It's not I'm somebody. It's I am. Jesus is who He said He was. He was sent from the Father. He went back to the Father. He's God in the flesh, the light of the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for sending Your Son. We get happy at Christmas time and we get sad when we think about the crucifixion, but we got it all backwards. The crucifixion was the first step to the resurrection and then the ascension, and Jesus came home back to Your side. You were separated from Him to some degree when He was born, and You were separated from Him completely when He died on the cross under the burden of my sin. But praise God, you got Him up. The song says, you sang to Him, "Arise, my love, arise, my love. The grave no longer has a hold on you." He got up. And now He's at your side. And we worship and rejoice in this truth on this special day each year. We pray if anyone's listening that has not believed He is who He said He was, and that He did offer the gift of eternal life to everyone who believes in Him, we pray that their heart will be pierced this morning by that great truth. The only thing they miss, they have sin only because they believe not on Him, but the righteousness because He goes to the Father. He's got it. And if they don't believe in Him, all they've got to look forward to is the same judgment and condemnation that'll fall on the wicked one. Father, spur each unbeliever that hears this to trust and believe in Jesus. In His name we pray.